Father, thank you for the privilege that we have right now to sit underneath your word. I thank you every day that you've given us access to you through your word. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you for being a God who speaks. I pray that we would behold the face of Christ through his word now and be transformed from one degree of glory to another in him. Oh Lord, help us to appreciate the freedom that you have purchased for us in Christ from the law, from our sins, and the freedom to walk the path of life, to walk in step with your spirit and your will. And I pray that you would help us as a church family, as Christ's followers, to imitate the spirit more and more. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise and discerning, to hold fast to what is good, to resist all that is evil, all that would steal glory from Christ. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to help each other to stay on the path. And Lord, cause this time to be effective to that end. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if y'all want to open up to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 15 this morning. Galatians 5, 1 to 15. So we'll read through the text, do a little bit of introductory overview work, and then we'll dive into the text proper here in a few minutes. Let's actually pick up at the end of chapter 4, verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Doing a recap of last week, does anyone want to summarize for me some of the main ideas from last week's class in chapter 4? Mike's looking at me. He made eye contact.
Oh, Lord. Sorry I'm late.
Oh, you were late?
Yes, I was. And everybody else made it, brother.
Let the record state that Mike Clark was late.
So there was discussion having to do with the offspring of the free woman versus the offspring of the slave woman. Mm-hmm. And differences in the way the Lord blessed with freedom indeed from the child, the offspring of promise.
Yes. Yeah. That's great. Any other big takeaways from last week? That's good. That's the sum of the whole. The main argument in the back half of chapter 4 is Paul's co-opting. He's taking up the analogy of Sarah and Hagar to say that we are children of the promise, children of the free woman, not children of Hagar, not children of the slave woman. Therefore, we're not children of, we're not enslaved to the Mosaic system anymore. All right, so that's kind of the build up to our text today. And then where Paul's going after this, in the back half of chapter 5 that y'all will talk about next week, is he's going to talk about how those who have been justified in Christ and are freed from the law are not lawless. But they, indwelt by the Spirit, put off the deeds of the flesh and walk in step with the Spirit and bear fruits in keeping with the character of the Spirit. So looking at our text today, looking at chapter 5, 1 through 15, let's just do some inductive survey work. What are some of the main ideas, key concepts that come out? All right, throw them out.
Freedom versus slavery.
Freedom versus slavery. What other key concepts do we have?
Circumcision will profit you nothing.
That's right. Circumcision is a large point, large topic that Paul is addressing here. Okay?
Righteousness through faith.
Righteousness through faith. Yeah, that's been the key thread from the middle of chapter 2 all the way up to here, is the righteousness that we have by faith in Christ that justifies sinful people before a holy God. Anything else?
Law of love.
Law of love, yes. How about people? In terms of asking inductive questions, who are the people, places, or ideas at play in the text? What people are at play here?
Judaizers.
Judaizers, yeah. So we have these false teachers. Then we have the Galatians who are being faced with, confronted with this false teaching from the false teachers. And we need to appreciate, as we're reading this, to make this text more alive to us and for us to actually appreciate Paul in his writing to the church family. Y'all, this is a present issue. This is a live issue for the Galatians. And Paul is, as a protective father, spiritual father to them, writing for their good, writing to guard them against this dangerous doctrine. I think we could be a little bit detached from it because maybe that particular situation is not playing out presently for us. But we need to remember it was a live ball issue for them. Any other key ideas you want to throw out here?
Well, that idea of leaven, in Matthew, Jesus describes the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees with leaven. You know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And how it's playing out there for the early Christians.
Yeah. Paul's teaching us about the nature of sin and how it operates. A little sin in the gathering, if left unchecked, can do a lot of damage. And he's going after it pastorally, immediately, to try to protect and guard the church family there. We see the ideas of being severed from Christ heavily in verses 2 to 6, of the relationship of this false teaching and how it affected their view of Christ. We see grace and faith, especially in verses 4 through 6. You see the offense of the cross, a huge, huge, pregnant idea. This teaching somehow removes the offense of the cross, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So if you're taking notes and you want to write down an uninspired and not the best you'll ever hear, one-sentence summary statement of this text, here you go. The main idea of this section, verses 1 to 15, is that Paul calls the Galatians to stand firm in their Christ-purchased freedom from the law, which should lead them to reject circumcision, to resist these false teachers, and to exercise their freedom by loving one another rather than indulging their flesh. Let me give that to you again. Paul calls the Galatians to stand firm in their Christ-purchased freedom from the law, which should lead them to reject circumcision, resist these false teachers, and to exercise their freedom by loving one another and not indulging the flesh. All right, let's jump into the text proper now. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, this is something of a hinge verse that stitches together the end of 4 and then what is coming in front of us here in 5. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so Paul has just said that we are children of the free woman, children of the promise, which was fulfilled in Christ. And we are not children of the slave woman. We are not bound slavishly to the law as a means of establishing our righteousness anymore. Therefore, the conclusion he draws that we are not children of the slave woman, therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the idea of freedom, I just want to like platform freedom. Freedom. That's what we need to have in our minds. That's going to be the governing idea that dictates what Paul talks about here in verses 1 through 15. So he transitions from the general principle at the high level of we are freed from the law. We are children of the promise. And now he's taking that and he's applying it forcibly and directly to the issues, the actual practical issues that are facing the Galatians of circumcision and these false teachers that are in their face. So he's going to talk about circumcision in verses 2 through 6 and that we should resist the slavish idea of your Galatian that you need to be circumcised in order to be justified before God. That would be slavery, not freedom. And they also need to, in their freedom, resist these false teachers who would bring them back into slavery again. And then more than that, at the end, verses 13 to 15, he's going to talk to them directly about how they're supposed to think about their freedom in Christ. And he's going to give them some categories, some positives and negatives for how they think about their freedom in Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit as well. This verse, by the way, I think this is a good verse just to platform the way that Paul and many of the other biblical authors write. The imperatives of the Bible, the commands of the Bible flow out of the indicatives or flow out of the truth claims of who God is and what he has done. So the Bible, when it speaks into our lives and it gives us commands, it's not doing that abstractly or in an arbitrary way. It's grounding the commands. God is grounding what he requires of us in his character or in his work. So usually what you're going to see over the course of typically, especially a Pauline letter, is you're going to see early in the front half of the book, lots of indicative statements, lots of truth claims. And then in the back half of the letter, you're going to see many more commands, many more imperatives that then flow out of those truth claims. And that's exactly what we have here. So looking at verse 1, what is the big truth claim? What is the indicative statement that Paul gives us? For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's right. What has Christ set us free from? This is a question we've been answering for I don't know how many classes now. Paul's been hammering on this. We're being set free from. We're not slaves to what?
The law.
The law. Yeah. Specifically the law, which brings on us the penalty and the condemnation of sin. So grammatically in the Greek, the phrase for freedom is placed at the beginning of the sentence. And it does that for emphasis. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. I mean, you could kind of paraphrase that. I'm setting you free so that you would be free. He's emphasizing we're supposed to exist, y'all, in a state of freedom. We're not supposed to go back into slavery. It would be madness, having just been liberated from jail, for us to turn around and then go right back into the slavish place that Christ just rescued us from. So Paul is here emphasizing the freedom that we have in Christ. So he set us free so that we would live in the freedom of being justified by faith in Christ and his righteousness, rather than going back to that slavish idea of establishing our righteousness, working our fingers down to the bone, trying to supplement is really in Galatians the issue. It's not that they denied Christ, period, wholesale. These were folks, these false teachers, accepted Christ. And they added to Christ. They supplemented works on top of faith, which was a slavish idea, which brought us right back to the place we were before we even had Christ. It's a self-defeating idea to add our works to faith in Christ. Paul, you have a question?
Just a comment. That would probably be an interesting and good analogy. The physical, like a person that's been in prison, and the longer you're there, and those people come out of prison, they still are many times in bondage in their mm-hmm. mental prowess and whatever, because they're used to that lifestyle.
Yeah.
Used to being told what to do every day, go in their cell every night. So it's really, we have a tendency, or people, spiritual, reborn brothers and sisters, we can have a tendency to do that. To follow
yes.
a performance-based acceptance.
Oh, that's a great analogy. Yeah.
I love that point. I think it's so apt. And I think we have these tendencies too. We don't realize this. We want to be legalistic. We want to find formulae. And that is, if you take the prisoner example or the metaphor, what helps that prisoner to avoid recidivism and falling back into the old patterns and living the lifestyle of those who are behind the razor ribbon is by essentially fellowship with people that help them and encourage each other to do what is right and to think right.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's why we have the body of Christ
that's
to
right.
help us to avoid that, and why we have equipped class
yeah.
and teaching in this way.
And Paul's going to take us there. He's going to take us to the communal aspect that's at
yes.
play here. He's going to talk about if we bite and devour one another. That's so helpful. All right, let's move on from verse 1 then. So verse 1 is the hinge, connecting what's come before with what's in front of us now. Let's look at verses 2 through 6. This is the next chunk of the text. So this section is something of a personal climax in Paul's letter, where he is personally and directly addressing the issues of circumcision, and he's going to follow up in verses 7 through 12, addressing the false teachers. So the question in front of them is, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to add this aspect of law-keeping to maintain their righteousness before God? And Paul says four negative things are true of the Galatians if they accept circumcision. What are those four things that are true of them? If you accept circumcision, bam, 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 that means
you're severed from Christ.
You are severed from Christ.
Obligation to keep the whole law.
You're obligated to keep the whole law.
Fallen away from grace.
Fallen away from grace.
Only justified by law.
Only justified by law?
Yeah.
I was thinking of another one. Go for
it. Oh,
no advantage to. Yeah, going back to the first. Christ will be no advantage to you. You are obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You are fallen away from grace. You can kind of sense or see, feel Paul piling these on top of you, right? He's no advantage of you if you accept circumcision. You have to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You're fallen away from grace. This fourfold repetition is emphatically driving home the point that we cannot relate to God by means of law-keeping, by means of this act of circumcision. So let's look at these four clauses collectively and individually and see how they drive home this truth. So Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul has already said in Galatians 2:21 that for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So he's reiterating that same idea here when he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Second, you are obligated to keep the whole law. You can kind of hear Paul, see Paul here saying, if you want to establish your righteousness by law keeping, have at it. Good luck. We'll see how that goes for you. Romans 9:31 says that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in keeping that law. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So what was Paul's assessment of the Israelites and their relationship to the law, contra their relationship to the grace of God shown in Christ? It was that they sought to establish it on their own, and they never even succeeded at doing that. They could not succeed at doing that. And they failed to recognize that the righteousness of God was not a thing to be won or earned. It was a thing to be submitted to. It was a gift to be received through faith in Christ, not claimed through effort or power of will. Third, you are severed from Christ. Paul couldn't use stronger language than that. You are severed from Christ. In Romans 7, 1 to 6, he says the same thing in another way using the analogy of marriage. He says that if you hold to righteousness based on the law, you are either married to the law or you're married to Christ, but you can't be married to both. You can't be married to relating to God based off of law-keeping or of faith in Christ. And then fourth, he says, you have fallen away from grace. This is another clause in this section where he front-loads the word grace that we'd usually put farther back in the sentence in our grammar and syntax in the English. He's front-loading it to emphasize that we have fallen away from grace if we relate to God based on law-keeping. That would be to undermine God's gracious choice to save us as a sheer act of his grace, rather than as a response to us and our will. All right, so these phrases, though, may have raised a question already for some of you, or could raise a question for some. How can anyone be severed from Christ or fall away from grace? Is Paul saying that we can lose our salvation in this text? What do y'all think? And why or why not?
I think we see some of the complexity in like the parable of the sowers. We see some of it in the fact that we can't lose our salvation, perseverance of the saints, right? Mm-hmm. So we're trying to resolve, hey, how does this verse reconcile against those verses? How does stuff like the parable of the sower help us understand this? And so we kind of have to dive into what he's saying. And the issue here is they perverted the gospel. Right? And that's the whole heart of the thing. So it's not about, so there's a sense in which we're taking the holistic New Testament and applying it to be like, what is he saying here? Well, he's not saying this, and he is saying this. He's not saying a true believer is going to fall away, but he's saying if you believe in a whole different gospel, you're not saved. Mm-hmm. Like that's as plain as simple as it gets.
You're not, never were.
Right.
Yeah. Nathan?
I mean, I hear with this you who would be, if you continue in this, if this is how you're going to continue to try to be justified, then yes, you're showing yourself to not understand the gospel and to not be united with Christ.
Yeah. There's a conditional clause that's framing this section. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I think the testimony, and partly to what Ian was getting at, the testimony of Scripture is uniform on the perseverance of the saints, that all those who are united to Christ by grace, who've been brought under the wings of his grace, are never disunited from him. The Father cannot lose any of those that are in his hand. No one can snatch them out of his hand. The Lord will complete the work that he has started in us. He will bring it. He will save us to the uttermost. The way that the Bible talks about our salvation is not just a momentary act that then kind of teeter-totters ever thereafter. It's fixed. It's fixed before the moment of conversion. It's grounded in the eternal counsel of the Lord and his purpose to predestine some for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. And it's also fixed forever after. This kind of salvation is a salvation to the uttermost. It's a salvation that brings it to completion when we're with Christ face to face. So the testimony of Scripture is uniform. So that's reading the whole Bible and helping us to understand the text we're in. That's called the rule of faith or the analogy of faith. Interpret the harder text or the more confusing text by the clearer text. We know the clear pattern of Scripture is that all those who are in Christ are fully and finally saved. Second, I think it's good for us just to understand language, biblical grammar, language, and how it's used. We can get in this headspace, y'all, when we're reading the Bible. We read the Bible often very differently than we'll carry on conversation or we'll relate to each other with words. We can get so meticulously scientific in the way we break down and take the scalpel to words. And fail to appreciate the just normal sense of a sentence, the normal hit or thrust of what a guy is saying to another person. And so I think here, Paul is just simply using stark language to drive home a clear big idea. He is saying that justification by works of the law is incompatible with God's gift of grace. They're incompatible. These things do not fit, cannot fit together. And so I think that's the banner headline here. These things, you cannot hold them together, and it would prove that you never actually understood the gospel in the first place. You had a taste of it, and that seed sprung up, but you did not fully understand, clearly understand, the exclusivity of Christ and his work, his sacrifice for sinners. All right, the third, I think, argument for why this would not be saying that we could lose our salvation is kind of tied to that seed, the parable of the sower and the seeds. The Bible, in numerous places, acknowledges that there are some who will claim faith and then try to position themselves close to Christ, but never actually possess true faith in him. And one of the components of true faith, and Hebrews makes this point especially, is that true faith is a persevering faith. That is a characteristic of true faith. And so though these people never truly knew the grace of Christ, I mean, from our perspective, y'all, it looked like they did. And so the biblical authors often describe things as they appear from the pew, as they appear from our just general perspective on life. And that's good and that's fine. So they'll talk about it in terms of general outward appearances rather than the deeper inward reality sometimes. And that's just them being normal, communicating human beings who describes things, you could say, phenomenologically, as they appear. Well, the sun rises, and it's, well, the sun's not rising. We're just describing it as it appears. I think that's what's going on here. All right, look at verses 5 to 6. So at this point, these two groups, the circumcision works group and the justified by faith group, are not talking about how to obtain righteousness through faith in Christ in the first place. Like, initially being justified by faith in Christ. They are debating how we maintain a justifying righteousness that will acquit us on the last day. This can be a little bit confusing, and so I want to be as clear as I can here. So this comes out in verses 4 to 5, which say, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. And remember, these folks that are saying that they were justified by the law, they were also claiming faith in Christ. This is an additive thing, not an exclusive thing. They're not excluding Christ from the picture. They're adding to him. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So they approach Christ initially, and then they're adding on now works. And then he says in verse 5, for through the Spirit, he says, you've fallen away from grace. Now, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So Paul is saying that the hope of our righteousness is something we need to read the way he talks about our righteousness throughout the whole letter. Our righteousness is something that is already secured in Christ through faith in him. That is already something we possess. And here he says it's also something we wait for. It's something we look forward to. The Bible often talks about our salvation and even justification as one component of God's saving work in us in past, present, and future terms. And here he's talking about our looking forward to, our maintaining our righteousness before God until we attain it in heaven in the presence of Christ forever. The false teachers are saying that you have to add works to faith as something of a justification maintenance program. All right, here's how you maintain your justification. You're being right before a holy God. We say, no, we maintain our justified state before a holy God in the same way that we obtained it in the first place. The working of the Spirit, faith in Christ, persevering faith until the day where we see him face to face. And Paul's driving home here what he's already said in chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's saying, no, that the Christian life is not starting in grace, starting in Spirit, starting with faith, and then proceeding based off of our efforts, our works. It's faith, Spirit-inspired, Spirit-given faith from start to finish. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to get. We start by faith, y'all. We continue by faith, and we will see Christ on the last day and obtain that righteousness which is secured for us, yet we don't experience the fullness of right now. As desperately as we want to, we are going to secure that. We're going to receive that by holding fast in faith to the Lord, which is His gift to us. All right, lastly in this section, Paul is careful to clarify that this is not a dead faith without works. Again, you could hear how the detractors, you could hear how the false teachers would respond to him. Well, you're just going to have a faith that lets you live however you want to. That kind of faith that just believes that God is securing your righteousness means you don't have to be righteous right now. You could hear the false teacher saying, I'm upholding righteousness. You know, I'm calling us to conform our lives to the Lord outwardly through circumcision, days and months and seasons he talks about earlier in the letter. Oh, you could feel that kind of weight coming from the false teachers. And so Paul's always guarding a true definition of faith. Faith is always a living and an active thing that produces love, that produces works of righteousness. All right, let's move on to verses 7 to 12. All right, so Paul now shifts his focus away from the false teaching. So verses 2 through 6, the focus was on the teaching itself and the issue of circumcision. Now in 7 through 12, he's focusing on the false teachers themselves. They are identified as hindering, troubling, and unsettling the Galatians. They are not messengers from God who called the Galatians by his grace, and they will bear the penalty for their false teaching, Paul says. Now look at verse 11. Paul started off the letter in defense mode, having to defend his apostolic commission and authority in Christ. And now here he's right back to having to defend himself once again as a true teacher over and against false teachers. And it's interesting, why is he having to defend himself on this issue of circumcision? Apparently, the false teachers played every card they had to try to persuade the Galatians to believe them and to follow them and their views. So earlier we'd seen that they tried to undermine Paul's apostolic authority, period. And now we see that they kind of played the other card too, of trying to co-opt him for their own purposes. They tried to say, no, Paul himself actually teaches circumcision. And how does Paul respond to that? Absolutely not. Let me correct the record here. I have not taught that circumcision is essential for our justification before the Lord. But why might these teachers have asserted that Paul said that? Well, Paul doesn't tell us exactly why they're saying that, but we could look at Acts 16, Paul circumcising Timothy, and you could see how they might co-opt and misrepresent Paul's actions there with Timothy. Maybe that's why they're trying to claim Paul as actually supporting their view, but Paul quickly and decisively corrects the record, and he says, that's so obvious a lie. You know how I know that's a lie? If that were true, I wouldn't be being persecuted by the Jews. If I was teaching circumcision like you Jews are, you Judaizers are, you would have no reason to persecute me. All right, let's move on. So he says here at the end of verse 11 that in that case, if he's teaching circumcision, the offense of the cross has been removed. So let me ask, how was the offense of the cross removed if he was teaching circumcision? What makes the cross and the message of Christ offensive to humanity?
There's nothing we can do to earn it.
Nothing we can do to earn it, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It's that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that's offensive.
It's incredibly offensive to human pride. I mean, if we can maintain that, you know, the Lord does 80% of the work and we do 20% of the work, well, Brad's pride can, you know, that can scratch my itch enough. But to say that our sinfulness is so deep, we are so sick, we're actually spiritually dead. We're not even able to resuscitate ourselves. We need somebody else to come from the outside. Well, if that's the state of humanity in our sins, if the cancer is that bad, then we need somebody else to save us. And we need an all-sufficient Savior. And so that's the offense. it offends our human pride if we advocate that we can actually contribute to our justification before a holy God by our works. All right, so let me ask another question that Paul's not exactly addressing in this text, but I think it comes up out of it and it's relevant for us today. How can we be tempted to remove the offense of the gospel in the way we communicate the gospel today?
Remove the idea of sin,
mm-hmm.
and Christ becoming sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him.
Yes.
You take away that offense. People don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to be told that we're sinners or to think that we are,
mm-hmm.
and that we must have Christ.
How do we belittle or minimize sin in the way that we communicate the gospel? How can we?
Like saying it's just broken relationship.
And we're just broken.
Like we just strayed from God a little bit.
Yeah. I was just weak. We're just broken. And y'all, I'm not saying that those terms are like forever and always inappropriate and we can never use those kinds of terms. I'm just saying that if we're going to use those kinds of terms, we need to do it paired with, we are broken in and by our sins. I am weak in that I am spiritually unable. I am morally unable to fulfill God's righteous demands on me as His image bearer. Yeah.
I mean, I think some of the therapeutic language that can be used, again, it's not like it's completely wrong, but if you use that language only to describe the problem,
yeah.
and not willful, inherited sin, willful sin on our part, you're distorting.
Yeah. Scott.
I was going to say, in a lot of, I listen to a lot of different Christian music, part of my job, but I noticed that they say perfectly true and fine things about, God being our refuge, God having rescued us, yada, yada, but there's an underemphasis or a total missing of, well, what do I need a refuge from? My sin and the sins of others against me. What do I need rescue from? My sin. So they kind of get to the good stuff before dealing with the bad stuff. And I think that's a way that we can kind of gloss over, like some other people said, gloss over the sin to get to the good stuff.
Yeah.
But like Keller says, I think it's the really bad stuff about us that makes the good news of the gospel really good.
Exactly. Yeah. Fletcher?
Yeah, just to go along with what Scott said, I think oftentimes we ourselves kind of confined to the mindset of the culture, as in we can minimize the offense of the cross by thinking like a victim,
mm-hmm.
my fault,
mm-hmm.
and so therefore I'm quote-unquote helpless. I'm not in such a bad state because it's something that's imposed upon me, and whereas the Bible say that we are responsible for our choices and for our desires, whether they are good or not. So God holds us morally accountable. And I think that's how the offense of the cross can be.
That's a great point. We're not the victims. We are. We get sinned against by other people. So, I mean, in the experience of life, we do get victimized by the sinfulness of others. But at its heart, we are the perpetrators. We are the ones who are doing the victimizing, and cannibalistically, we victimize ourselves and we victimize others. We bite and devour, Paul says in verse 15. All right, let's move on. Look at verse 12. So I want to address this just for a couple of minutes here. So verse 12 often raises some questions about Paul's attitude that it would be good for us to think about. So Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. What is he saying here? He's essentially saying that instead of stopping at circumcision, these people should go the distance and just make themselves eunuchs by castration. So the question then rises, is that a Christian attitude? Is that a Christian thing to say? And I would say emphatically, yes. So this is well within the stream of the Scripture's twofold response to sinners in their sin. The Scripture's twofold response is that one, One response is to appeal to God to vindicate his holiness by bringing on sinners the just consequences of their sin. Paul's statement here falls within that bucket. The other response is for God to vindicate his grace by saving them from their sins. And so we hear these kinds of things all the time when we're reading across the whole of the Bible. You hear Paul in Romans 9, 2 to 3, sharing his passionate desire for his Jewish brothers to be saved. And this would fall into that second bucket of how do we respond to sinners and their sin. It says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So here in our Galatians text, we see Paul talking kind of in the realm of that first bucket. Bring on sinners the consequences of their sins. Marshal all the imprecatory psalms, all the psalms where the Lord's holiness and righteousness would be vindicated against the sinfulness of humanity. And then put Romans 9 in that second bucket of how we respond to sinners in their sin. I would that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. We hear both of those things from Paul, and I think we need to understand, again, remember, what is the situation of this letter? Why is Paul talking so forcibly to them right now? There is a real and a present threat to the souls, the spiritual safety of the Galatian believers. And so Paul's words here should not be read as just mean or angular, but they should be read as a reflex of love, as a shepherd who's trying to protect the sheep from a real danger in front of them. Nathan?
Yeah, I was just going to say along these lines, I mean, the response is proportional to the issue at hand, which is the gospel. The core of the gospel.
Yes.
And, you know, I think we can learn from this. There's a lot of chatter, a lot of interaction where we can be disproportionate in our response. You know, we might be trend toward being uncharitable, but about a secondary or tertiary issue, Paul is responding proportionally because he understands this is the very heart of the gospel.
We're probably not in this situation when we're putting pen to paper or fingers to text.
Yeah.
I would encourage us to camp out in that second bucket. I would. I myself were accursed for the sake of my brothers, that they would come to know Christ himself. But if faced with spiritual danger, we need to be willing to address it. I wanted to draw out just a few points of application from this section. First, the church, the members of the church, are responsible to guard their doctrine. So this is not the pastors that Paul is addressing here. Paul's addressing the church. And he's telling them they need to guard and to maintain a right view of the gospel. And they need to resist anyone who would propagate any other view that would be dangerous or harmful for them. And so you, brothers and sisters, members of the church, you are the ultimate arbiters of the doctrine of Emmanuel Church. You must hold fast to what is true. And if anyone who is in a preaching or teaching position were to stray, it's the responsibility of the flock to course correct and to keep us all on track in faithfulness to the Lord's word. That's first application. Second is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Y'all, we are not immune to sin. No matter how long we followed Christ, we think we're standing. Watch out. There may be a fall that's in front of us. And if we allow sin to fester among our body, it's going to leaven the lump. It's going to have its impact on the body. And so we need to be careful as a church family to deal with sin in our midst. And there's all kinds of sins that come up in the life of a church. And you don't respond the same way to every type of sin. You need to lovingly and wisely deal with particular sins in our body as they come up. Third, we must not remove the offense of the gospel in our personal pursuit of God-glorifying holiness or in the way we share the gospel. We need to preserve every aspect of the gospel that maintains and highlights the cancerous sin sickness that is in us and points us to the medicine of a Savior who came while we are still sinners so that he would justify the ungodly. All right, let's move on to the last two verses, verses 13 to 15. So here again, It's just a shifting spotlight throughout the progression of this text. The spotlight was on the issues first, circumcision, then it was on the people who brought the issues, the false teachers. Now it's on us, Galatian church. Paul is putting the spotlight on you. And so here he wants us to make sure that the Galatians are thinking about their freedom from law-based righteousness in right, proper, and true ways. Let me ask, what way of abusing their freedom does Paul warn them against? There's a way in which they can abuse their freedom. Paul's anticipating it. What is that way that he warns against? Your freedom does not mean... Watch out.
Your freedom does not mean you can do whatever you want.
Yeah, you're not free to do whatever you want. You are not free to just indulge the flesh. It says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So Paul anticipates and goes right after the grace-abusing idea of antinomianism, which says that since we are saved by grace and not by works, that means, therefore, that we can just indulge our flesh. So he wants to go right after that, and he's going after it hard. He does the same thing in Romans 6:1, where he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. By no means. That cannot be the way we respond to the grace of God. If that's the way we respond to the grace of God, we haven't understood grace at all. And that's the argument that he's making here. And ironically, to use our freedom in Christ to then go and indulge our flesh really is to go right back into slavery itself. Again, he's saying you weren't free just to go back into slavery. You didn't get out of jail just to go back in jail. John 8:34, Jesus there answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. The Christ did not free us from sin so that we would turn around and wallow in it. Thinking, we're fine for eternity. I've got my get out of hell free card through grace in Christ. And now I can just live however I want. Because really, the universe centers on me and my will, not on the Lord and his will. The Lord doesn't want us to turn back to that trough. We were freed from that trough. We're supposed to come into the feasting table. The prodigals come home. There's a better life. There's a better meal. There's a better way to experience a life in the Lord's good world. All right, so let me ask then, how does Paul say we should live out our freedom positively? So negatively, we don't indulge the flesh. Positively, what do we do?
Love your neighbor.
Yeah. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what are we freed for? Well, we've talked about what we're freed from. What are we freed for? We're not freed to be free to ourselves. We're not freed to be a lawless people. No, we are freed and enabled by the Spirit to fulfill the heart of the law from the heart, from the new heart that he has surgically placed within us by the working of his Spirit, and we work that out by serving one another in love. That's what we are freed for. Our blood-bought freedom is meant to enable us to fulfill the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Our blood-bought freedom is meant to enable us to fulfill Ephesians 2:10, recognizing that there were good works which were prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we're freed not to just to be lawless. We could, if we thought about our freedom in that sense, well, we're just going into this lawless anarchy, which has no outside ruler and no outside rules, and I am the man. I get to exercise my own will. The self defines what I want. There's no ruler. There's no rules. Well, that's kind of lawless anarchy would inevitably lead us to do what he highlights in verse 15, to bite and devour and consume one another as we trample over each other in our pursuit of self-exaltation and self-fulfillment. So the Bible does not allow us to accept a Savior who is not a Lord. You'll hear this talked about as lordship salvation. Sometimes the idea of lordship salvation is that God is not just a gracious forgiver of sinners. God is not just one who loves sins, but he's also Lord over the sinner whom he saves. And we come to exist, to live under that lordship. And the indwelling power of the Spirit enables us, is the one who enables us to actually walk in step with the revealed character of God. And so that's where, why, as we've looked at Paul's progression of his argument about the law and our justification, apart from works of the law, but through faith in Christ, he's getting here he's coming now to try to guard against some of the kickback that could come about that. We are not a lawless people. The Christian is not a lawless person. In Galatians 6:2, he's going to say that we are under the law of Christ. Yeah.
Maybe. I was going to say, we're changing masters.
Yeah.
And in the misunderstanding of Christian freedom that you explained, you're the master, but you're still serving somebody. And so I think that's been helpful for me to understand. I'm simply switching from being dominated by indwelling sin and the prince of the power of the air to a different master.
Yeah.
And it's a different kingdom. There's different laws. And my relationship with the new king is defined completely differently.
Yeah, we're all slaves to something.
Yeah.
You know, this thought actually looms quite large in Paul's mind. And it comes out in the start of almost every one of his letters. Bond servant. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. He so quickly identifies himself not as free, but as just slaves to a better master. That's part of the message of life. Like, lawlessness is not life. When has that ever benefited humanity broadly or us individually? I don't know your experience. Like, in times where you've just indulged lawlessness and you've just scratched whatever passion or desire was itching, how did that turn out for you? I mean, it's not a satisfying way of life. And then it leads us to bite and devour and trample over each other. When in reality, if we're created beings and our existence is contingent on sourcing from the Creator himself, we're only ever going to experience fulfillment and satisfaction in a properly ordered submission to our Creator. And that's where if that perfect being is the author of life, then any law he lays out, any requirement, demand, command that he places on Brad Kinnison is going to be for Brad Kinnison's joy and fulfillment. Yeah, Mike.
Just a quick comment. It's interesting how he says, but in love, serve one another. It gives you this track to run on, you know, rather than to indulge yourself. You serve others in love. You serve one another in love. And it's emulating the Lord Christ. That was what he did the entire time he was on earth than what he does now.
He's doing what he said in Galatians 2. He's,
exactly.
He's crucifying the flesh
yes.
with his passions and desires. He's crucifying the self. Mm-hmm. This salvation that the Lord has purchased us is not just for our best life now, our personal liberation, our personal... But we are called to love and benefit and serve one another. I mean, how should this text affect how we think about our Christian lives? Not free to just go and live how we want to live. Free, joyfully, to love and serve our brothers and sisters. And the more we orient our lives towards our brothers and sisters, particularly in a local gathering, not exclusively, but especially in a local gathering, the more we orient our lives to that, the more satisfaction, the more in step we are with the will of the Lord that Paul is laying out for us. Yeah.
I think this also touches like on what we define as freedom. In so much of the cultural conversation about what freedom is right now, our culture especially tends to view freedom as like absolutely no limitation, and there's no such thing as absolute freedom. Like, you know, everyone is bound, like everybody is free to do whatever, but they're still bound by gravity, you know. And when we put it in terms of, you know, in physical terms like that, well, there's like, well, of course. And so we're all constrained by And so I think it's really important to recognize that we all exist within some type of a framework.
Mm-hmm.
You know, going back to the illustration of prison, well, there's a certain degree of freedom inside a prison. Like, you can walk from one side of the room to the other, but you're still bound by that. And so being bound by the law. And then when you get out of prison, you're still bound by laws. You can't murder, you know, like you have to live within a social system.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's really important to just recognize that difference of like, how do we define freedom? And we're still constrained by something.
Yes, yeah. The last class that y'all had was on the attributes of God. Right, there is one absolutely free being in the universe, and it is not you, and it is not me. It is the Lord. He is free. And our freedom only comes through living underneath his will together. And that's where we're going to find the path of life. That's where we're going to find our meaning, our calling, our fulfillment before the Lord. And that's where he's going to take us. I mean, he's going immensely practical from here on out. He's going to talk about the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. He's going to talk about how we should live and love and relate to one another. It all flows out of what God has done for us through Christ by his spirit coming in and making us alive so that we could walk in the ways that he's going to call us to walk in next week when we look at the fruits of the spirit. Any other questions or comments before we close? Gus?
Just a little different take on that word, that phrase, offense of the cross. I take it as because crucifixion was a capital punishment, but I take it as if Christ took the pain and suffering of our sins, and because of his atonement, there isn't a sense to that. You know, the fact that he died as if he was the sinner, and he was the one that was convicted of a capital crime.
Yeah. You're saying his sacrifice was actually not all sufficient. It was in some way insufficient, needed to be supplemented, needed to be added to, which is an offense to the whole idea of Christ's substitutionary, all-sufficient sacrifice for us.
Yeah, as Christians, we're all following a criminal, essentially. I mean, he died in place of all of us who are sinners.
That's the foolishness of the gospel. It's an offense to us. You think about the way we can remove the offense of the cross. Well, we can minimize the sinfulness of sin. We can also minimize the ugliness of the cross, which highlights, spotlights the sinfulness of sin. The fact is we are saved by a bloodied Savior. That is how redemption happens. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's an offensive, or that offends my sensibilities. That offends the sensibilities of so many. And yet, because of the sinfulness of sin and the just wages of sin, redemption had to happen that way. There had to be a substitute. There had to be life for life. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that you would cause your word to be alive to us. Lord, I pray that we would not exalt ourselves or think that you are working chiefly to free us to live for ourselves, but for you. I pray that you would help us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. Lord, that we would lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters, that we would, through love, serve them. Lord, I pray that you would guard us as a church family from false teaching. I pray that you would help us to make a war against our sin. Lord, help us to help each other as we root out sins individually and corporately. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a pure people who reflect the hope of righteousness that we anticipate, that we wait for. Lord, we are not purified. Our righteousness is not perfected yet. Help us by your Spirit to wait in faith for that day. Bring us there, we pray, and even use the gathering that's in front of us in this upcoming hour to put wind in our sails and to keep us on the straight and narrow as we seek Christ together in worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.